Let us pray. God our Father, we thank you that you have brought us here to worship you. And now as we turn to your word, we ask that you quieten our hearts and our minds that we may listen to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first time that I came to Prinsep was in 2001. And this was how it came about. At that time, I was serving in a young adults group in my former church, but Philip preferred a more traditional service to the one in my church. So when our neighbor, Warren Beatty, whom some of you may know, invited Philip to Prinsep, he was quite happy to come along. And as soon as he heard the organ and the choir, this was the 11 o'clock, as soon as he heard the organ and the choir, he decided, right, this is the church for me. So for a while, we attended different churches. Then one day, Warren said to me, Eileen, one of the Prinsep members, and he didn't name who it was, one of the Prinsep members took me aside and asked if Philip's home life was all right. This person was concerned because Philip was coming to Sunday services on his own. And before I could say anything, Warren continued, don't worry, I spent 10 whole minutes assuring the person Philip's home life was fine. And when I heard that, I decided that I would attend Prinsep with Philip once a month so as to put that leader's mind at rest. A few years later, I transferred my membership to Prinsep, and then I received an invitation from Christine Chan, the chairperson of the ladies' ministry at that time. She invited me to speak at one of their events. And I was so pleasantly surprised and encouraged by Christine's invitation, so I said yes. And she included me in their planning meetings for that event, and she also invited me to share in the ladies' ministry annual retreat. Why did I agree to serve at Prinsep? Was it because I was flattered by Christine's invitation? Was it because I didn't want to say no to Christine, who was so kind and friendly? Was it because I thought it would be a good way for me to get to know people in Prinsep? Was it because it was expected of me as a lecturer in a Bible school? Why do we serve? Over the past three Sundays, we've been hearing about the Holy Spirit and the gifts he gives to the church. There are different gifts, but there is one body. There is diversity in unity. Last Sunday, we looked at Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, and these verses tell us the purpose for God giving us these gifts, to equip Christians for ministry and for building up the body of Christ, so that we may become spiritually mature. And spiritual maturity is needed so that, and if I may quote from verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So when we all exercise our spiritual gifts, we will build up the church. We will grow into mature Christians. And this will help us guard against false teaching. In our passage this morning, Paul gives us another list of spiritual gifts. Now, the gifts in Romans 12, 1 to 16, are not spectacular like the ones in verse 1 Corinthians 12. Speaking God's word, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, doing acts of mercy. These are hardly dazzling gifts given to impress many. These gifts are not showy and are mostly expressed quietly, behind the scenes, as it were. But before Paul talks about the gifts and how to use them, he addresses the question, so why serve? And that's the title of my sermon and the first point in my sermon outline, which you can find in the bulletin. In verse 1, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Now, therefore, is a word that we tend to overlook, but it is an important word. And each time you see therefore, you must tell yourself, the writer is coming to a conclusion. So I need to find out why he comes to this conclusion. Therefore, by the mercies of God. This is the basis for Paul's exhortation. And in order for us to appreciate fully Paul's exhortation, we need to look back at what Paul says about the mercies of God in the previous chapters. And to get the full meaning of the mercies of God, we need to go all the way back to chapter 1. Don't worry, I won't take long. In chapter 1, verse 18 to 3:20, Paul speaks about the total depravity of all humankind. Men and women have rejected God and turned away from Him. And so their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And this leads to Paul saying in chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as such, we deserve God's wrath. There is no distinction. Both Jews and Gentiles have sinned and cannot come to God on their own. But by the mercy of God, both Jews and Gentiles can now come to God on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. Romans chapter 3, 24 says, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we are now justified by His grace. Now, justification is a metaphor from the law court. In this courtroom, God is the judge and we are the defendants. We have sinned and we stand guilty before the judge. But because of what Jesus has done on the cross, God declares us to be in the right. The court has found in our favor and declares it to be so. We are put in the right with God now, and this verdict will stand on the final day before the judgment seat of God. Redemption is another metaphor that Paul uses in Romans 3:24. Now, the Jews would have understood redemption in the Exodus event, how God delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. For Gentiles, they would also have understood redemption as freedom from slavery. Can I have the slide, please? Thank you. Imagine a slave in the slave market waiting to be bought by the highest bidder. Here we see a slave standing at the center with an auctioneer on his left, while the portly bidder turns the naked slave to examine him closely just to find out if he's got any flaws. Now imagine that someone comes along, buys the slave, and instead of taking him home to be his slave, sets him free. That is redemption. Jesus Christ has paid the price. He has set us free from slavery. This means the means of our redemption, therefore, is Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as an atoning sacrifice. Jesus became the atoning sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice offered once and for all our sins. Jesus' death on the cross turns away God's wrath from us. And all these benefits we obtain by faith, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, Romans chapter 4, because God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles. Furthermore, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we are now reconciled to God. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, Romans 5 verse 1. We have been redeemed from slavery. We are no longer slaves to sin, Romans 6 and 7. God is now our Lord. And God has given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, and He has made us His sons and daughters. We have received the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father. And because we are His children, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8:15-17. And now we can look forward to the revelation of the glory of God in the future. Until then, nothing will separate us from the love of God. All this is because of God's mercy. And then in chapters 9 to 11, Paul continues to speak about the mercy of God. In these chapters, in these three chapters, the word mercy appears 8 times. And in these chapters, Paul shows how Jews and Gentiles fit into God's plan of salvation. They were disobedient to God, and because of their disobedience, God has shown mercy on them. Chapter 11, verse 32, His mercy extends to all, Jews and Gentiles. Jews are accepted by God on exactly the same basis as Gentiles, by grace through faith in Christ. All these blessings, slide please. Sorry, something must have gone wrong with the thing. Sorry. It's okay, I wasn't very good at this. All these blessings, justification, redemption, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, peace with God, new life in Christ, sonship and inheritance, a new family, future glory, all these blessings come to us because of the mercies of God. No wonder Paul breaks out into praise at the end of chapter 11. Next slide, please. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now you may be wondering why I've spent so much time on the mercies of God. Firstly, because that is the basis of Paul's appeal to Christians in Rome and his appeal to us. Secondly, unless we understand what the mercies of God involve and the blessings we have received from him, we cannot fully appreciate Paul's appeal in chapter 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. He addresses both Jewish and Gentile Christians as his brothers. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, when Paul uses the word sacrifice, he would have had in mind animals sacrificed by the Israelites in the temple. The animals must be without blemish and would be killed. For ordinary Israelites, sacrificing their best animal was an act of devotion and gratitude, but it came at a price. Here, Paul appeals to Christians to offer themselves as a living sacrifice, living because obviously we are alive, but also living because we have the life of Christ in us. And presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice of God is also an expression of our devotion and our gratitude, and it is also a costly act. This living sacrifice is our spiritual worship to God. And this can mean that this is your rational service. This is your reasonable service. In other words, in view of the great mercies of God displayed in Jesus, the only reasonable and rational response we can have is to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to him, set apart for him. And offering ourselves to God as a living sacrifice includes using the spiritual gifts that God has given us. So to answer my first question, so why serve? We serve because of the mercies of God. And when we serve because of God's mercies, then we will not be too quick to quit serving when someone misunderstands us or hurts us or refuses our good ideas or what we think are good ideas or makes things inconvenient for us. In verse 2, Paul urges Christians not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. J.B. Phillips translates it this way: don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Philip and I, not J.B. Phillips, but my husband Philip. Philip and I like to go for long walks at East Coast Park. And very often I would ask him, shall we turn to the right, meaning towards the city, or shall we turn to the left, meaning towards Bedok? 9 times out of 10, he will say, I am putty in your hands. Now, by putty, he's referring to the putty that is used in construction and DIY. It's made of finely powdered calcium carbonate, and when mixed with oil, it becomes very soft and malleable so that you can use it to fill the holes or to secure your window panes. It's soft and malleable like plasticine or Play-Doh. Now, when Philip says to me, I'm putty in your hands, he obviously does not intend me to take his words literally. It would be quite impossible for me to mold him into the shape that I would like, much as I would like to do that. He means it in the metaphorical sense. You can squeeze me in any shape you want. I am all yours. I will do whatever you want. So using my husband Philip's metaphor, Romans 12:2, do not be putty in the hands of the world. Do not let the values and mindset of the world shape how you think and behave. Instead, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, in Romans 1:21, Paul has already told us that in our rebellion against God, our thinking became futile. We think wrongly about all sorts of things. And that is why when we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, our thinking must be changed. Our minds must be renewed by the Word of God so that we can find out what is good and pleasing to Him. So my brothers and sisters, because of the mercies of God, present yourselves wholly to God as a living sacrifice, and do not be putty in the hands of the world, but be renewed in your mind. What does this look like in the exercise of spiritual gifts? This brings me to the second question in my sermon outline: how should we serve? In verse 3, Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, what kind of futile thinking, what kind of wrong mindset is Paul addressing here in verse 3? It is the mindset of someone who says, I am the number one guy. When I say jump, you say how high. Who are the number one guys in Paul's day that he did not want Christians in Rome to follow? In his society, there were philosophers and orators who were well-trained in rhetoric and the art of public speaking, holding audiences captive in city after city, commanding high fees for their services. They promoted themselves as the number one guy. Christians must not follow such behavior, says Paul. Who were the number one guys in the church in Rome? In chapter 11 and verse 18, Paul warns Gentile Christians not to be arrogant towards Jewish Christians. They were the ones who considered themselves, the Gentile Christians, I mean, they were the ones who considered themselves strong in faith, because for them, they could eat anything and they were not bound by observing any days. The Jewish Christians, on the other hand, they were considered weak in faith because they were bound by what they could eat and what they could not eat. They could only eat certain meat and not other meat. And they were also concerned about the observance of certain days. Now, Paul deals with this tension between the strong and the weak in chapters 14 and 15. Now, most of the Christian communities in the Roman Empire in the first century experienced some degree of tension between Jewish and Gentile Christians. But here Paul addresses the issue at great length because he knew that the tension in the church in Rome had become serious. And the reason is to be found in what happened a few years before Paul wrote this letter. And a bit of historical background might be helpful here. Slide, please. Thank you. In AD 49, Emperor Claudius issued a decree expelling all Jews from Rome. According to the Roman historian Suetonius, he says, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome. Crestus is probably a reference to Christ, and it is likely that these disturbances were caused by some Jews who had become Christians and other Jews who had not become Christians, similar to the conflict in Jerusalem in the early chapters of Acts. Now, Priscilla and Aquila were among the Jews who had to leave Rome because of Claudius's edict, Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. In Corinth, they met Paul and they worked together with him. Now, when Jewish Christians had to leave Rome, the church became a Gentile church. And when Claudius died in AD 54, his decree lapsed. So Jews returned to Rome, including Jewish Christians. And we know from Romans 16 that Priscilla and Aquila also returned to Rome after Claudius' death, and they opened up their home for church meetings. So Jewish Christians would have returned to a Gentile church, and this, of course, created tensions between them and Gentile Christians. And that is why Paul emphasizes the mercy of God to both Jews and Gentiles. They are now one family. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. And this was the church that Paul hoped would send him forth to preach the gospel in Spain. He did not want his sending church to be one divided along ethnic lines, for that would have undermined his gospel. So in verse 3, Paul addresses an arrogant mindset, the I am the number one guy mindset. And he exhorts Christians to regard themselves with sober judgment. They are not to think of themselves more highly than they ought, but according to the faith that God has given to them. Jewish and Gentile Christians are members of one body. Now, the body here is not just a random metaphor that Paul plucks from the air. The one body is the one new humanity comprising Jews and Gentiles who have come to God through faith in Christ. There are many members, but one body, and individually they are members of one another. They should not allow this oneness to be broken on account of their ethnic background. Rather, they must accept one another and serve one another with the different gifts that God has given them. Each member has a different function, and these gifts have been given by God's grace, and they are to appropriate them and use them by faith. Now, I've said earlier that the gifts listed in Romans 12 are not spectacular ones. Prophecy is the exposition of God's word with the help of the Holy Spirit to address particular issues. And this must be exercised according to one's faith. Serving, teaching, encouraging, giving generously, diligent leadership, showing mercy cheerfully. I don't think I need to explain these gifts. They are self-explanatory. How then should we serve? We should be inclusive when it comes to using spiritual gifts in church. We are one body with many members, each member with a gift or gifts given by God. Just as there was no place for ethnic division between Jewish and Gentile Christians in the church in Rome, there should also be no ethnic divisions when we serve together in church. Neither should there be socioeconomic divisions. because in Christ we are one. So after laying the foundations in verses 1 and 2 and applying it to the use of spiritual gifts, Paul then applies these principles to other aspects of Christian behavior. And this takes me to the third question in my sermon outline. How should we get along with one another when we serve? In verses 9 to 13, he speaks of how Christians are to relate to one another. And in verses 14 to 21, how Christians are to relate to those outside the church. Slide, please. Let me read. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now, I can preach a sermon on each of these exhortations, but I shan't do it, otherwise you'll be here till dinner time. Instead, what I'll do is I will paraphrase each of these exhortations in the light of the use of our spiritual gifts, and I would like you to follow the verses as I paraphrase. Love in a real way. Do not pretend to be nice to someone because you need their services and then ignore them when the project is over. Hold fast to what is good. Give people the benefit of the doubt. Think well of them rather than harp on their mistakes and weaknesses. Love one another like brothers. At a team meeting, when the one who likes the sound of his voice speaks yet again as if he knows everything, when you feel your irritation rising and you are tempted to roll your eyes and mutter, "Oh no, not him again," then pause a little. Love that person in a real way. Affirm what is good in what he says and politely and gently show him that there are other views. When I read this to Philip yesterday, he said, "You must include her," because I've only Show honor to one another. Be the first to praise those who have done well. Encourage those who are trying hard. Be fervent and remain enthusiastic, even though this is your fifth year serving and no one seems eager to come to take your place. Be joyful when you serve. Rejoice when others do well. Be patient when someone makes a mistake, when misunderstandings arise, as they often do when people serve together. Pray regularly for those with whom you serve and for those you serve. Be generous to those in need. Share what you have with them. Be hospitable. Invite them for a meal or a cup of tea. Bless those who disagree with you, those who give you a hard time, those who are a constant thorn in your flesh. Be joyful when others are joyful. Don't pour cold water on their contributions and successes. Cry alongside those who are sad or down and when things don't work out as planned. Don't be proud. Associate with the lowly. Invite people from other backgrounds to serve with you. Listen to the quieter members of your team. Give them space to express themselves and encourage them to deliver their gifts. You are not the number one guy. So we must not be the ones who say, "I can do this so much better and quicker than you." Or, "Don't waste my time. Don't you know that my time is very valuable?" Or, "I'm a CEO, you know, you want me to serve breakfast?" I am not the number one guy. I struggle with pride. And I'm very grateful to God for dealing with me when I was in my 20s. I had joined a law firm after being a legal officer in a bank. And the senior partner mapped out a career plan for me in his law firm. And I became proud, not that I went around telling everyone about my brilliant prospects, but I was proud in my mind and in my heart. And God saw my pride and he was not pleased. One day, I made a mistake in one of the contracts. I prayed and prayed and prayed that God would do a miracle and make it better, but nothing happened. And that mistake turned out to be rather costly, for a huge sum had to be paid to compensate the client. And then God spoke to me in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 to 11. And he showed me that what happened was his way of disciplining me because of my pride. And he disciplined me because he loves me. He disciplined me because he regarded me as his child, whom he loves. And when I understood that, I felt the love of God embracing me in a very tangible way. And I thought, so this is how much God loves me. God must love me a lot to discipline me like this. And ever since then, every time pride rears its ugly head in my mind and in my head, God would remind me of that episode when he showed me his love. So each time before I come up to the pulpit to preach, I pray this prayer, Lord, help me speak your word to your people with your strength and for your glory. And I hope that you will also pray this prayer when you serve God with the spiritual gifts that he has given to you. It doesn't matter whether anyone sees you serving or even know that you are serving. It doesn't matter whether it's welcoming people or visiting the homebound or singing in the worship team or leading worship or making coffee and serving breakfast. I like the way Tom Wright puts it when he speaks about spiritual gifts. He says, and I quote, "You can't just play at it when you feel like it." Christian service isn't a hobby, though many people sometimes think of it like that. It's a divine calling. And if that calling is to make cups of coffee after church, that needs to be done with energy, care, and flair. And he hopes that fair trade coffee will be used. This morning, as we come to the Lord's table, the bread and cup are a visible expression of the mercies of God. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, as we eat and drink from this table of love, let us offer ourselves afresh to him as a living sacrifice to God. Let us say to him, Lord, here I am because of your great mercies. I am putty in your hands. Mold me and shape me to be like Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, said, I have come not to be served, but to serve. Amen.